Tonight, we're going to be looking at the chart that I gave you. There's going to be four of these charts, and I'll give you one every time we have a study. And then, like I did with the first, I'll put them all together as one stapled group when we're done. But we have already looked at every single Old Testament law from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the four books of the law. Now, of course, there is a fifth book in the Torah, the book of Genesis, but that's obviously historical, getting us up to the patriarchs, the point of when the nation of Israel got into Egypt, and then when you pick up an Exodus, we're going through Moses, going through the Exodus of Egypt, and then Moses receiving the laws on Mount Sinai, and what you would say is the official beginning of the age of the law, when the Israelites were expected to follow the laws. And when you talk about the laws of the Old Testament, people say, oh yeah, the commandments, I know the Ten Commandments. Well, if you look at that 6 or 7 page list of laws I gave you, there's a whole lot more than just Ten Commandments. You say, I'm actually kind of shocked, though. If I think about it, you know, all four of those books condensed in just a list of 6 or 7 double-sided pages, the reason there's not more verses there is because when we were going through the study, I told you that I would not write down repeat laws. So if a law was given in Exodus and then given again in Deuteronomy or in Numbers, I wasn't going to give it both times. Now, there were some laws that it was given once and then something was changed or something was added to it maybe. For example, the law of, you know, don't commit adultery, I gave you that. And then it said a law later, you know, don't sleep with close relatives. So I gave that one too, even though they're kind of both adultery, but, you know, dealing specifically with incest. And then another one of homosexuality, again, adultery, but dealing with a different type of adultery. So I did list various laws dealing with immorality, sexuality, but I didn't give you don't commit adultery here, and then don't commit adultery here, and then don't commit adultery here, even though the Old Testament does have multiple times where it clarifies do not commit adultery. Now, I had prefaced this entire Bible study with the question, why do we as New Testament believers only follow some of those Old Testament laws? Because if you look at the hundreds of laws, we don't follow all of them. I don't even preach all of them. In fact, there's some laws there that are so obscure that if you hadn't come to our Bible study during those months, you wouldn't have known those laws existed. The Jews would have. I'm not going to say all Jews do today. There are some, just like Christians, who are more zealous in their religion than others. Christians who go to church regularly, know God's word well, and Christians who just believe in a God, maybe saved, maybe not, don't know much more other than that. So I'm not going to tell you what the Jews as a whole know today or individually know, but in the Old Testament, the Jews would have known all of the laws. It was the job of the parents to ensure that their children were raised learning, memorizing, knowing the laws. But why do we as New Testament believers only follow some and not others? Well, I gave you, if you look at the stapled papers I gave you, you have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Look at the very last page on the backside. So after the final law of Deuteronomy, I break down for you what I see are the different types of laws that God gives. Now, I want to clarify something. All of the Old Testament laws given by God, God expected all of the Old Testament Jews to follow all of those laws. So the Jews couldn't say, well, God, you know, this is a health law, so it's not as important as the worship law. Now, whether God had his priorities of laws or not, he doesn't necessarily clarify in the Old Testament too much, although he does clarify in the Gospels. Christ said, what is the greatest law? To love. He says, in fact, all the laws are wrapped up in love God and love others. So I do believe God has what you might call a priority of laws. He says so. Christ says so. It's love. He doesn't necessarily in the Old Testament, you know, have a little asterisk. All right, health law, not as important. Worship law, more important. Civil law, you know, take it or leave it. You know, for God, all the laws were the laws in the Old Testament. And that was also the case for the Jews. For the Jews, all of the laws were the laws. But we are not Jews, and we're not living in the age of the Old Testament law. We're Gentiles. Greeks is what the first century Jewish Christians would have called us. They'd call us Greeks. And we live in the age of grace. So I believe that we are justified in separating some of these laws, not in the sense that for the Jews at that time, some were more or less important, but for us in the New Testament, not all are applicable to us. We don't need to follow all, and why not? So I separate them to, first of all, show you the logic of why you just wouldn't need to follow all of them. So let's break down the logic here. The first separation is, of course, the moral laws. And I kind of clarified that by stating that moral laws are laws that God expects people to follow at all times, all countries, all nations, all people, saved, unsaved, Old Testament, New Testament. These are just things that God expects of all people, moral laws. Now, how did I clarify the moral laws from the health laws, from the worship laws, and from the civil laws? Because those are the four breakdowns that I gave you. So I'm going to briefly explain how I got to the point where I separated them, because the Old Testament doesn't have that separation. The New Testament doesn't have that separation. So here's what I did. I looked at these laws. And as I did, I know the New Testament pretty well, and I would love if you think differently. We'll have that conversation. Would love to have it with you, because I can't say dogmatically, you know, this is an inspired Bible study, and what I wrote down, you know, the Holy Spirit gave it to me, and it's exactly right. No, a Bible study is just that, a Bible study. I studied the Bible, and I wrote down my thoughts accordingly, and I would love to hear if your thoughts are different than mine, if I might have missed something. But I asked myself, what laws of all of these hundreds of laws, first of all, are repeated in the New Testament? If they're repeated in the New Testament, then guess who else should follow them? We should. And therefore, it wasn't just a law for the Old Testament Jews. It wasn't just a law because God, as a theocracy, was in charge of the nation. It was a law for all people at all time, a moral law, something that is either moral or immoral. So if God gave instruction on this law in both the Old and New Testament, I put it under the moral law. I also asked myself, is this something that God expects of all people, not just the nation of the Jews? If God in the Old Testament, and by the way, every time he did in the Old Testament clarify it's for all people, he also clarified in the New Testament, then it again would be a moral law. But of those four, the moral laws, the civil laws, the laws of worship, and the health laws, three of them, you'll find three groups are not repeated in the New Testament. Three groups of laws. You don't have scripture or text in the New Testament saying to take a lamb and to sacrifice it. You have the New Testament saying that Christ was the fulfillment of the law. No need to sacrifice a lamb. You don't find where the New Testament says to no longer eat pork and to eat unclean animals. You find that God is telling Peter, all things that I've created are now clean, and you can now eat them. So you see the New Testament actually eliminating what you might say some laws or the need to follow some laws, but mostly you just find the New Testament ignoring much of the Old Testament laws. Doesn't necessarily eliminate them by saying no longer needed, but nor does it say you still have to do these things. And I believe the reason is the Old Testament laws were for the Jews who were under God's authority. And as what you would say a king of a nation, God being the king in heaven over a nation, it's called a theocracy, God had to set order in the nation of Israel. It was the king of kings' job to ensure that his citizens knew what was expected of them, knew that when you did this, this was the result, knew that if someone else did this wrong, this is who I should go to and how I should respond to the wrong done to me. Because without laws, what do you have? Anarchy. We know that God is a God of order. So as a king over a nation, God created order for the nation of Israel while he was over them. But you'd find in the New Testament, God is not over any particular nation in the same way he was over the Jews at that time. Of course, God is the King of Kings. Kings are brought up and kings are brought down. Presidents are brought up and presidents are brought down. And by the way, senators and house members are also brought up and brought down by God. Good and bad both. God's in control. God knows what he's doing. And God has a bigger plan. But God is not in the same position of, he has not placed himself in the same position of authority over America or any nation as he did over the Jews. And therefore, it seems that God gives a lot of freedom to nations to have their own laws while calling his personal Christians to ensure that they continue to follow the moral laws. The moral laws we follow no matter what our government says or doesn't say. The moral laws God's church is bound to follow. The civil laws, you follow the civil laws of whatever land you're in. Now, when you look at the laws, the health laws, there's not a lot of those. And they're pretty obvious when you read them. You're like, yep, that's a health law. You know, things dealing with quarantining. By the way, the Old Testament did not quarantine the healthy. It quarantined the sick. If you were showing evidence of illness, you were quarantined. You were not quarantined if you didn't have things oozing out of your body, leprosy or stuff like that. You didn't have to quarantine. Or also, if you did come into contact with a ill person or a sick someone who's oozing things out of their body or a dead body, you could be quarantined for one day possibly to ensure that you didn't catch the disease. But they weren't on permanent lockdowns because someone might be sick. So there's a few health laws. You can read them there. We've already gone over them. Now let's talk about the civil law. There's a whole lot of civil laws. In fact, that's the largest section is the civil laws. And the civil laws, we have them here in the States, speed limits and jaywalking and you know where you can be at certain times and even civil laws such as our Constitution, but also the Bill of Rights, you know, the right to bear arms, the freedom of speech. These are civil laws. And these civil laws, by the way, can be temporarily relieved from us depending on where we're at. For example, the right to bear arms, yes, but you can't take a weapon into the courthouse, you know, federal buildings. You can't walk in with your weapon unless you're licensed to do so. You're in the criminal justice profession, something like that. So there are civil laws in the United States, and there are civil laws in the nation of Israel, and God established those civil laws. But those civil laws are not repeated in the New Testament, and God does not require that every nation follow the civil laws of the Old Testament for their countries today. Nor does God require the church to act like its own nation and establish the civil laws of the Jews within our church congregation. God doesn't ask that of us, and it's not required of us, which is why we're not stoning murderers in our church, which is why we're not stoning people living in immorality, which in the Old Testament Israel, you did. And then finally, the laws of worship. And I want to clarify this one for you as well before we actually talk about the moral laws and go through the chart that I gave you today. So the laws of worship aren't necessarily how we ought to worship in the church, because the way the Jews worshiped in the Old Testament was much different than the way we worship. We are not killing animals, at least not in this church. We're not killing animals, all right? We're not sacrificing lambs. I'm not wearing robes and slitting the throat of animals and then spreading the blood on you guys and the pews, which in the Old Testament, that stuff happened. So God gave a lot of laws about how he wanted to be worshiped in the Old Testament, dealing with sacrifices, dealing with offerings, dealing with even the feasts and when they were supposed to hold certain feasts and how they would hold these feasts. Those are all worship laws. None of those laws that I put there in the Old Testament under worship laws are in the New Testament because we now worship in the age of grace with the sacrificial system being fulfilled in Christ no longer necessary. Do we follow the feasts of the Old Testament and the feasts that were put in the Old Testament? Not that you can't, it's not wrong to, but if you look at those feasts, almost every one of them pointed back to the fact that the Jews were slaves and then given their freedom, that God kept them alive during their wanderings in the wilderness. It pointed back to their own personal history. So if you're not a Jew, I'm not saying you can't worship God with these feasts, but it's kind of like an atheist having Christmas. Can an atheist celebrate Christmas? Sure, but their celebration is not the reason we celebrate. At least I hope not. An atheist is celebrating Christmas because of the candy and the gifts and the good times. We as Christians also enjoy those things, but we are focusing on Christ. So as a Gentile, you're more than welcome to celebrate the feasts that God gives in the Old Testament, but it's not going to mean the same thing to you that it did to the Jews. And God doesn't require us as a church or repeat in the New Testament a command that we do follow those feasts. You know what God gives his church in the New Testament? In a sense, God gives his church a new type of celebration. And it's not Christmas and Easter. That's a Gentile thing that we've made up, and nothing wrong with it, but it's not in the Bible. You know what he's given us? He's given us the Lord's Supper. That's a celebration, a solemn celebration, which was the case in the Old Testament. Much of the feasts of the Jews, some were exciting and horns are blown and they're dancing. Others were more solemn, like the Passover was a solemn feast. And so the Lord's Supper is a solemn, you might say, celebration of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and what it means for us. The taking of the juice and the taking of the bread, that is what God gave the church. You know what else God has given the church? The celebration of baptism. It's not really a feast, but in a way, you know, God says, I want you to baptize. And that's a celebration of someone's decision to come to Christ and an illustration of that decision. That's a great thing. That's an amazing thing. So God gave the church its own, you might say, celebrations, and not many. We're not required to follow the Old Testament worship practices. So having said that, hopefully you understand what I said, and you can see what my logic behind breaking them into four different groups. Having said that, the real issue then comes to play of which laws go into which group then. If we can all agree, all right, I see, you know, health laws, things you should and should not do when you're sick, leprosy, oozing pus out of your body, things like that. Worship laws, sacrifices, and feasts, I can see that too. I can see the civil laws, just general, if someone steals your animal, what you should do. If you accidentally kill someone, you're fighting, they die, what the next step is. Just civil laws, how the citizens of Israel were to interact with each other. You can see the need for that. And then you can see the laws such as just don't ever kill, don't commit adultery. These are things outside of Israel. No one should do these things. Now, which ones go where? And that's probably going to be the point of contention that you would find with Christians, you'd find with pastors. Not that some laws are followed today and some are no longer followed. It's which ones should we follow and which ones are we not needing to follow. And by the way, that's not a new problem. That's not a new conversation. In the first century, guess who else had that conversation in a problematic way? It was the first century church and the apostles. The Apostle Paul was reaching out to the Gentiles and trying to bring them into the fold of Christ and see them saved. And they were coming to salvation by the thousands. And the Jews were excited at first, and then they got to be a little concerned because the Gentiles, although they were coming to the Lord and getting saved, the Gentiles weren't necessarily acting like Jews. And the Jewish Christians said, well, what's up with that? I mean, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to be a Jew as well. You can't separate the two because the Jews thought that to be a Christian was to be a Jew. And the Apostle Paul had to set them straight and said, guys, we can't even do what's expected of us. As Jews, we can't follow all the laws. What are you thinking to expect the Gentiles to do what we can't even do? So the apostles and the church leaders had to get together on more than one occasion, it looks like, and had to determine what do we expect of the Gentiles. And so that conversation has been had for thousands of years. What laws fit into what category? Which ones are moral for all people at all times? Which ones were just because God had a theocracy and was over Israel? Which ones were worship laws but then fulfilled with Christ? What goes where? And so I'm going to create four charts and take every single one of those laws that I gave you and put them in one of the four charts. You have the first tonight. If you don't have it, I will put it up here. Honey, you mind coming and getting that and handing it out to whoever doesn't have it back there? Thank you. The moral laws on this chart, let's go through them. I'm not going to look at every single verse. We don't have enough time to do that. You guys would be exhausted if I turned to every verse that we have here listed, but I will turn to some. So we're going to start with the Old Testament. You see the chart, you'll see four sections. I gave you the Old Testament verse, and then I gave you the Old Testament law. And if you noticed, I simplified it. If you look at the chart, Old Testament law, and you look at that, you know, 6-7 double-sided page, you'll find that, wait a second, why is everything much shorter here? Because I didn't want to recreate the wheel. You got the longer version. This is the condensed version. So I basically shortened it, simplified it, and gave you the law again. Then I gave you its New Testament counterpart because I told you, if we're going to follow it as New Testament believers, then it's going to be repeated in the New Testament. And so I'm giving you the text that would be our reason for following a mandate that was first found in the Old Testament. And if it's not discovered again in the New Testament, then it should be suspect as far as us being required to follow it. So the first one, worship God only, not idols, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, this whole first group is going to be the Ten Commandments. In John chapter 4, 24, the Bible says to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ himself says that. He says, he's talking to some folks. And he said, look, you know, you got to understand, even the Samaritan woman, he says this. You got to understand, when you worship God, he's not physical. You got to worship him in spirit and in truth, which means you got to know the truth about God to worship him in a way that honors him. You can't worship God with the truth you made up. You got to worship God with the truth of Scripture. And then you worshiping him in spirit eliminates the need for idols. Because if you have an idol, you're not worshiping him in spirit. You're worshiping him in a physical manner, which God is not physical and doesn't want to be worshiped physical. So John 4:24 eliminates both idols and the need or desire to worship anyone else but God. You worship God. All right, Exodus 20, verse 12 says, honor your parents. Guess what Ephesians 6, 1 and 2 says? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So again, the law is repeated in the New Testament. It was not just something the Jews had to do. God expects all children of all cultures of all time to obey and honor their parents. You know what I tell kids when it comes to, I skipped one, blasphemy. We'll go back to that. When it comes to honoring parents, I said, look, you are required to honor parents at all times your entire life. You don't ever stop honoring your mom and your dad. As far as obedience go, I say, as far as I'm concerned, and what I see in Scripture, both Old Testament and what limited information I see in the New Testament regarding obeying our parents, it seems to me that your job would be to obey your parents for as long as you're under their roof. Let's think about this. If it's your house, it's your rules. And if your kids are staying in your house, they follow your rules. Look, it's our school. We have rules here. For as long as the students come to this school, they follow the rules. I talked to a student today about a rule he wasn't too excited about. I said, look, bud, this rule is not you're a good person or bad person because you follow it or don't. It's not that this rule makes you a better person. It's just the rule our school has. And I said, if we're going to have rules, either we're going to enforce them or we shouldn't have the rule. So it's the same with your house. Not all of your rules in your house are because your rules mean your house is more Christian than others. It's just you have reasons for your rules. And if your kids are in your house, they don't get an option. They got to follow them. 18-year-old, yes. 28-year-old, look. If your 28-year-old doesn't want to be on their own and they want to be in your house, they follow your rules. I have adults who work for our school. They're on their own, but as long as they work for this school, guess what they're going to do? Follow the rules of the school. Not because they're too young to be on their own, but because they have put themselves under the authority of the employer, Mid-State Christian Academy, and therefore are bound and obligated to follow the rules of the authority they have placed themselves under. Up to age 17, 18, a child doesn't get to place themselves under authority. They are under your authority. They got to follow your rules. Once they're 20, 22, 25, if they want to place themselves under your authority, they got to follow your rules. That's my philosophy, and that's what I tell the kids who ask me, and that's what I tell the kids who don't ask me. So honoring at all times, obeying parents, as long as they're under your roof, they got to obey you. If they have their own house, their own job, parents, they don't have to obey you. They're not biblically obligated to obey you at 25 if they're on their own, but they are still required to honor you. All right, let's back up. I skipped one. Don't blaspheme. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that the name of Christ is to be exalted above all names. To blaspheme means to speak in vain of, to belittle, to speak with an empty meaning behind, using God's name in a swear word. The reason it's blasphemy is because you're not putting the honor and respect behind the name when speaking God's name. So I believe swearing is wrong for multiple reasons, and that's one of them. But Philippians 2:9 tells us that God's name is to be honored above all names, so therefore we should not speak it in a way that brings dishonor upon his name, the name of Christ or God in general. All right, Exodus chapter 20, we see various verses here, 13, 21, 12, and 14. Don't murder. God's word talks about not killing multiple times. In fact, the first law that God gives in the book of Genesis is don't kill. That's the first thing he talks about is don't kill. And by the way, what's the first major sin recorded outside of the Garden of Eden for us? It's murder, right? Cain and Abel. Of course, we see the sin in the Garden of Eden. We see the beginnings of rebellion in Cain, and sin does start in the heart. But the first one we see, we don't see Cain stealing something from Abel. We don't see Cain and Abel, having adulterous affairs of people they're not married to. We see murder. That's the first sin and the first big law God gives. We also see it in the New Testament. Matthew 5, 21, 22, what does Christ say? He says, don't kill. And by the way, he also says, don't be emotionally abusive. He says, if you are angry at someone for no reason and you are just saying things and doing things that is undeserving, undeserved anger and wrath directed at someone, emotional abuse, God says you already have killed them. So don't murder, and don't murder someone's spirit through emotional abuse. There's a whole lot of spiritual leaders out there who think that they are God's gift to mankind, and what they're doing is killing the souls and spirits of people through emotional abuse from behind the pulpit in counseling sessions, and it is wrong. A lot of parents who think, man, what would my kids do without me? You know, for some parents, might be a little better off, because a lot of parents, you know, they're not hitting their kids, but just never-ending, constant emotional abuse tears their soul apart. And so Christ dealt with that in Matthew, this idea of emotional abuse and murder both. Okay, Exodus chapter 20, as well as Leviticus chapter 18, Exodus 22, we find a lot of text dealing with various forms of sexual immorality. So I just, instead of listing all of them, these various verses, don't sleep with a near relative, incest, don't sleep with someone else's wife, adultery, don't sleep with someone you're not married to, promiscuity, you know, so many things. I just kind of wrapped them all up and put them here. Don't have sex with anyone or anything, because, of course, bestiality is mentioned in the Old Testament as well. Don't have any sex with anyone or anything who's not your spouse. And by the way, you can't marry close relatives, so that knocks out incest as well. So I kind of put it all together. So many sexual sins are mentioned in the Old Testament. Why? Because the mind of humanity just tends to be sexually impure. That is the default mode. Do not think that your children will naturally grow up wanting to be sexually pure if they are not guided in that direction. The default mode is, I wonder how that feels. I wonder how that feels. I wonder if I try that, how that will feel. That is the human condition, because that is the flesh. So unless we are connected with Christ, unless we are drawn closer to Christ, there will be a draw always, and even stronger when we're not close to Christ, toward sexual immorality. That is not just in the unsaved. That isn't even the saved. Even Christians still have that pull. There's a man named Ravi Zacharias, which breaks my heart, but it's just coming out now that this man also has made, he passed away this last year, but there are now reports that Ravi Zacharias had fallen into sexual immorality and not in a way that the women desired. So had kind of forced himself, not necessarily rape, but had used his position as a spiritual leader to do things that were not appropriate and the women didn't really appreciate. Spiritual leaders are capable of this sin. You see it often, and God's word deals with it often. God didn't just mention it one time, because one time wasn't enough, because it is a major problem. You know what a bigger problem is, though? The bigger problem is when Christians say, oh, no, it's not a problem. It's bad enough that it's in the heart of humanity to give yourself over to sexual immorality. It's so much worse when Christians give the thumbs up and say everything's good. It's all okay. Do what you want. Sleep with who you want. God loves you. Yeah, it's a partial truth. Yes, God loves you, but don't do whatever you want. God's love is not dependent on what you want or what you do, but God's wrath sure is dependent on what you want or do. And so Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, I think rightly so, just as we found a list of things in the Old Testament of things you should not do, people and things you should not sleep with, Galatians 5, 19, and let's go ahead and turn to that verse. Might as well get our Bibles out at some point in a Bible study, right? Amen. That's right. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And this kind of just gives you a whole list of things that are a problem, sexual immorality. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. There are other New Testament texts that give lists of sexual immorality. But to say that the God of the New Testament isn't bothered by sexual immorality, it just shows your ignorance when it comes to the Bible. God does not approve of sexual immorality of any kind. The only kind of sex that is good is sex in marriage. You know what God does say about that, though? God does say that what is done in the marriage and in your room with your spouse, God says pretty much, you got free reins on that. God doesn't limit what is done with your spouse in your bedroom. As long as it only includes your spouse in a private location, you're good. Outside of that scenario, you're no longer good. If you're including other people, if you're including other things, pornography, these are all problems. And Galatians is just one of multiple texts that God reconfirms in the New Testament. This is a moral sin. It was not just a civil law. Only the Jews had to be one man, one woman. No, all people, all times, all cultures, one man, one woman. That was God's intention. Now, I thought about including this with the above one, but I decided, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and separate it. Leviticus 18:22, homosexuality is also forbidden. Not because I have a hobby horse against homosexuality. I just want to make sure that we're clear. I said don't have sex with anyone, anything other than your spouse, and unfortunately in today's culture, that could include two men. You know, we're married, so we're good. No, the Bible does in Leviticus state homosexuality was forbidden. And in multiple locations of the New Testament, there are those who would say, well, the New Testament doesn't say anything about homosexuality, only the Old, and we don't live under the Old Testament, therefore homosexuality is now okay. That's not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 is one of a couple patches, two or three at least. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So I'm not going to get in tonight, you know, this idea of eternal security. I am a strong believer of once saved, always saved, but that's not the purpose of tonight's message or Bible study. So the ultimate context is this. Verse 9 is just kind of clarifying what God views as righteousness. And God is very clear that verse 9, unrighteousness includes fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate. Now, you might think effeminate would be like cross-dressers. Actually, that's not the case. Effeminate were people who dressed really well and basically wanted to draw attention to themselves. He has the idea of a woman who's 80 year old, has had 30 facelifts. It's obvious she wants to be like she's 20, the way she dresses, the way she acts, the way her face looks. The woman is not willing to age well, and so she's dressing in a way that draws attention to the outward body, not even that's helpful to her. Effeminate meant, you know, really nice clothing that didn't reflect the heart but the outward appearance. What does reflect homosexuality is abusers of themselves with mankind. That's an odd way to say it. You know, my Bible, the King James Version, think about the 1600s and the language they would have used then. They would have understood exactly what that means, but the original Greek is pretty clear. We're talking about men who are sleeping with men. Again, there are other texts. I'm giving you kind of mostly one for each section. But God does not approve of homosexuality. Now, having said that, neither does God approve of a man sleeping with a woman outside of marriage. Neither does God approve of lying or deceiving. You know, I don't believe that those who fall into the sin of homosexuality are worse human beings than a man who sleeps with a different woman every night. They both have a problem, and their problem is they are seeking physical pleasure in a way that excites them. And, you know, we can talk about the nastiness of it, but let me tell you, you know, it's nasty for a man to be with a different woman every night, too. That's not wholesome. Really, to allow your body free rein for sexual pleasure is nasty no matter how you do it, no matter which way you go. And so homosexuality, is that a problem? Yes, according to the Old and New Testament, both, it is. But so is any kind of sexual sin outside of marriage. They're all problems. And it breaks my heart when Christians act like those who struggle with a certain sexual sin are somehow worse human beings than those who struggle with others. Now, I believe there are some of these sins that we need to be very wary of. I mean, people who are pedophiles, that's a different reason we would be wary of these individuals. But let me just tell you, most churches, someone comes in with their girlfriend, they're not married, but it's obviously sleeping together, most people would say, we are so glad to have you, and this is the best place for you, and hopefully, you know, they're thinking they'll learn truth, maybe they'll get married down the road and remedy some of the wrongs that they've been living in, but, you know, smiles, sincere smiles, so glad you're here. two men walk in holding hands, it's obvious that they are homosexuals, and people would scowl at them and say, this is not the place for you, and we don't want you here. Well, both couples are living in sexual sin, and what is true for one is true for the other. This is the best place for them. They need to hear the truth, and they're going to hear the truth at church. And so you say, well, how should we treat those living in homosexuality? The same way you treat a man and a woman having sex outside of marriage. Treat them the same way. And that is with love and kindness, respect for their human condition. But do not enable their sin. Don't tell them that everything they're doing is okay. Point them to truth, because all sins have consequences. And if you really love this person, you don't want them to have to suffer the consequences of the sin that they've given themselves over to. All right, let's move on. Exodus 20, verse 15, don't steal. I mean, we haven't even gotten out of really the Ten Commandments. We're still mostly in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 15, don't steal. Ephesians 4, verse 28 says that we are not to steal, but to actually work for what we want instead of taking it from others to earn it ourselves. Ephesians, I'm going to read that verse for you. Let no man, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. There's different ways we can steal. Whether outrightly, knocking someone over, taking their stuff, overtly when they're not home, going into their house, stealing through deception. Oh, I can't work, and you're lying to the government, so the government is sending you paychecks that you don't deserve, sending you assistance because the government is told by you you can't work when you really can. You're stealing from the government. You can steal when you do your taxes. There's so many ways to steal. God says, don't do it. In the New Testament, if you're going to make a living, make a living. Don't make your living by taking it from others. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, don't lie. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, don't lie. Exodus 20, 17, don't covet. Hebrews 13, 5, be content. Multiple passages in the New Testament about being content with what you have. I said it the other day, God is not against us having nice stuff. The problem is not having nice stuff. The problem is making stuff the reason for living. There's no reason for a Christian to ever feel guilty because God has blessed them. Nice house, nice car, nice cars, nice houses, not a problem. Don't feel bad because you have nice things, more things, you worked hard. The problem is when those things become the reason you're living. That's the issue. God says, be content. Exodus 20, 26, ensure decency when worshiping. In this particular text, God said to the priests, when you walk up the steps to the altar, make sure that you're not walking up so high that people can see under your robes. That's a problem for God. He doesn't want people looking under the robes of the priests accidentally or otherwise. I would imagine the Old Testament, a bunch of hairy men, you'd only do it if it was accident. But God says, priests, make sure when you're worshiping, you are clothed in a manner that is not distract from the worship or cause people to see things they don't want to see. You know what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 states? Very similar. Talks about the men lifting up holy hands of worship, basically informing the men, guys, I want you, when you come to the worship service, to make it about God, not yourselves. How do men make it about themselves? Men don't usually make it. Men don't usually come into the worship service, you know, wearing like really small, tight shorts and, you know, muscle shirts and say, I want everyone to look at me in the worship service. You know, men usually distract from the worship service in other ways. Gruffly sitting in the back, arms folded, I'm going to ignore what's going on, and you look and all of his sons are doing the same because the sons are going to follow the example of the father. And so men aren't usually coming to church saying, look at my body, look how amazing I look. They're going to distract in other ways. So the Apostle Paul deals with that, and he says, when you go to church, men, make it about Christ, not about you and your bad day and you want to be cool. Lift up your hands, pray, and worship in a manner that honors Christ. He does say to the women, because I think women have a different way of distracting, he says, now women, when you go to church, make sure that what you're wearing and how you do your makeup even and your hair, make sure that it's not all about you. Make sure it's pointing to Christ. He actually specifically talks about modesty. And he says, dress women, dress in a way that's modest so that when you come to church, you're not showing off your body. You're coming to church to show off Christ. And so we see this same idea of God wants modesty from his people, whether in worship or outside of it. Not that men have the right to be immodest, but because I think of the scenario Paul was talking about, he mentions specifically about women and modesty. But I'll tell you, in the Old Testament, it was specifically about men and modesty. Because in the Old Testament, men were wearing robes, and so he said, men, make sure no one can see up your robes when you're walking to up the steps. So in both sides of the Testaments, both genders are dealt with regarding modesty. Exodus 21, verse 15. Do not physically abuse your parents. I think this is a great law, by the way. There are those who read the Old Testament and say, wow, the Old Testament sure is strict. You know, if you go, you can look at these and look at the larger version that I gave you and see kind of the breakdown, the more in-depth breakdown. But in the Old Testament, it talks about actually stoning children who strike their parents. And so some people think, I mean, I got a two-year-old. My two-year-old has hit me. Not the one I've currently got, but the one who's older that was a two-year-old hit me. Hit the grandparents. One of my grandparents kind of popped her back, and the other grandparent didn't know what to do with herself. Got hit by a two-year-old and said, what in the world? Never had that happen. So you're thinking, wow, I mean, you're going to take this two-year-old and kill the two-year-old because the two-year-old popped their parents? That's not what the text is talking about. The Old Testament is not saying stone a three-year-old because a three-year-old in a fit, you know, kicked the mom, or even a five-year-old. The Old Testament is talking about an adult child, whether an older teenager or a young adult child, who is beating up on their parents. Physical abuse of an elderly mom or dad. And that happens. People are scared of nursing homes. You know why? Because nursing homes have a bunch of usually young, middle-aged people who are frustrated with life, and they get more frustrated with the elderly who can't take care of themselves, and they take the frustrations out on the elderly. I'm not saying all nursing homes, but we know this happens. And God wanted to protect the elderly in the Old Testament because there was really no such thing as a nursing home in the Old Testament. The nursing home was the family's house. So God said, in your personal nursing home, in your house, you can't take your frustrations out on your elderly parents. You do that, the penalty was death. You died in the Old Testament if you abused the elderly because you were frustrated. Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, again, we see honor parents, which, of course, would be the opposite of abusing your parents. You can't abuse and honor them at the same time. So God's word deals with that in the New Testament. In Exodus 21, verse 16, don't kidnap. It was illegal to kidnap. Good thing. But that's not just an Old Testament law. That's for all people. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 gives a variety of immoral behaviors. And guess what is mentioned in this list of immoral, wrong behaviors? Not only kidnapping, but even slavery. Kidnapping and slavery both. Well, slavery is not mentioned in the Bible. Actually, it is. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave stipulations of how someone could or could not be a slave. You could not be enslaved by being kidnapped. In the Old Testament, people were enslaved because of they broke a law and had to pay off their debt to society. And so they would be a servant to someone for an amount of years. There weren't prisons everywhere. So the prisons were servitude to a family for a certain amount of years, and then you were let free. Another way to be a slave in the Old Testament was if you had a debt, couldn't pay, you could sell your, I'm not saying your life, but basically sell the next 3 to 5 years of your life to pay off a debt. By the way, aren't we doing the same? I mean, you're like, oh man, I'm a slave to my work. Yeah, you're selling the next 5 years of your life to an employer so they can pay you and you can pay off their debts. Similar scenario in the Old Testament. Don't think the Old Testament slavery was the Jews running around kidnapping people and selling them into slavery. A lot of the Old Testament laws with slavery actually directly condemned that and said, if you kidnap someone to enslave them, you will be put to death. In fact, one of the Old Testament laws says, if someone who's a slave of another country runs to Israel for freedom, he says, don't send them back. Let them live freely among you. Do not enslave them yourself, and don't send them back to their masters from another country because they're probably being abused. God says, let those runaway slaves be free and live with you. So God does not condone this idea of what we think of as American slavery from hundreds of years ago. God's against that. And in 1 Timothy 1:10, he says, don't kidnap and don't enslave. Exodus 21:17, don't verbally abuse. Physical abuse is pretty bad. And sometimes people think, well, at least I don't beat my family. You know, we already talked about it. Yeah, but yelling and screaming at your kids and at your spouse and telling them they're trash and they're no good, that demoralizes and that kills the soul. And God knows that better than any. So in the Old Testament, God talked about this idea of verbal abuse and how when you speak things that are hurtful can be a big problem, and God deals with that. In Ephesians 4:29, we're told to not say things that would be hurtful to others, but to only speak that which is to the use of edifying or encouraging. Do not speak verbal abuse to a family member, a friend, church member, unsaved, doesn't matter. The words coming out of your mouth should be words that encourage. And if they're not encouraging, you shouldn't say it. Well, it's not encouraging for people to hear the truth. Well, we're not talking about only say things they want to hear. Sometimes encouragement is what they need to hear, because encouragement doesn't mean tickle the ears. It doesn't mean say funny things or nice things. It means say things that need to be heard for their good. And they may not like the encouragement, but it needs to be said. That's the opposite of saying things that make you feel good when you say it. Oh, I feel so good when I scream at my kids. It makes me feel good when I scream at my wife. Maybe for a few seconds, and then 5 minutes later, you feel so guilty, you're in tears, you know. So the good feeling you get from a verbal abuse is limited for you. Unfortunately, the damage done is often years, if not a lifetime, for the one you did it to. And so God talks about how we should and should not speak, and we should only speak things that are encouraging. Exodus 22:18, Leviticus 19:26, don't practice witchcraft. Galatians 5:20 gives a list of immoral behaviors, and one of them is witchcraft. God does not want people at any time in any country involved in demonic activity. We're going to see that later. Witchcraft, Ouija boards, trying to talk with the dead. This is not something God wants people to do. Exodus 22:21 through 14. That can't be right. Must be maybe 12 through 14. I probably had it backwards. Don't abuse widows or orphans. James 1:27, you know what we're told? Pure religion is this. The Bible is very clear. It says to care for the fatherless and widows. If you think you're a religious person, my question to you is this. What do you do for the fatherless and widows then? Because James says if you want to call yourself a religious person, then you're going to care for those who can't care for themselves. Now, in the United States, there are plenty of programs set up for people financially to be cared for. But even with those programs, there are many who still struggle. And where is the church? Where are Christians helping those who are struggling? So, in both the Old and New Testament, it is a moral obligation for humanity to care for the helpless, not to abuse them, not to take advantage of them. Exodus 22:25-27, don't cheat the buyer or the borrower. If you're going to lend someone money, don't expect exorbitant amounts of interest. If you're going to buy, if you're going to sell something to someone, don't cheat them in the purchase. Romans 13:8, don't make transactions that put you in the debt of another. If I am cheating you when I sell you something, then I'm in your debt, morally in your debt, because basically I've taken your money more than I should have, and I'm in your debt. You may not know it, but I'm in your debt. And so it is the moral obligation of others to not owe something to someone else, whether spiritually, emotionally, or physically, or financially. We are to be honest and upfront with people and treat them with respect in financial transactions, in emotional transactions, spiritual and physical. Treat others with respect and honesty. Exodus 22:28, obey public officials. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 is one of multiple passages in the New Testament where Christians are told that we are to obey the authority over us, specifically talking about public officials. I've said in the past recently that that is the case for every church and every Christian until public authority begins to step into the realm of God's church. Once public officials try to oversee or get overly involved in the church, that is the hard line that I will not cross. That's a hard line I will not let them willingly cross. As a church, as Christians, we're obligated to follow the laws of the land until the laws of the land impose on the laws of God and the way we worship God and how and when we worship God. That, the laws of the land, do not get to decide. Even in the first century, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these books, was told by government officials, stop preaching. And the Apostle Paul, as well as the Apostle Peter, in both similar circumstances, brought before the magistrate or a judge, told to stop. Both of them gave similar answers. Well, what do you think? Should we follow you or God? You tell us. The answer is obvious. You follow God. And if the government tells you to stop worshiping God, the answer is obvious to me. I'm going to keep worshiping God. And the government says, we'll tell you when you can worship God. The answer is obvious to me. I don't need your permission. I'm going to worship God when I want to worship God. Exodus chapter 23, 4 and 5. Leviticus 19, 17 through 19. Love all, help all, even your enemies. Which Jesus Christ said was the whole embodiment of the law. Romans 13, 9, of course, is not the only passage that says this, because the most famous of which would be Christ when he said the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. The second, love your neighbor. But Romans 13, 9 says all laws are fulfilled in loving others. Well, we're at 7:20, and I was hoping I could get through this, but I can see that I'm not. We'll have to park here, because I did want to ask you guys, we'll have a conversation. We're going to turn off the live stream, have a conversation. So we will continue our moral laws next Wednesday, looking at the Old Testament laws and the repeat of these laws in the New Testament, which clarifies that they are indeed moral laws. Finish that next Wednesday. Then after that, we'll get into our health laws, which will easily fit in one Wednesday, and then start the civil laws of the Old Testament. And I will show you how these civil laws are not obligations for the New Testament church. So thank you so much for joining us. Have a great night, and we hope to see you next Wednesday.